Okay, we'll turn back to James chapter 1, please, verses 12 to 18. To show you the anatomy of temptation in these verses. My dad is a quality control engineer. It's his job to make sure that the product is right, that it is exactly what was ordered, and that it is up to the job that it was designed for. And now, to me, that really doesn't sound like the most fascinating stuff. But we should be profoundly grateful that there are people like him around. Especially if you've ever been on holiday in an aeroplane. He spent many years working on the wings of Airbus aircraft. He now works in the chemical plant, and those of you who have needed a hip replacement, you can be glad that he's there. One of the products is the plastic that's used to make your hip replacement. You see, you don't want to be at 10,000 feet and start noticing cracks appearing in the wind, do you? And you don't want to receive a hip replacement that has a rusty screw that somehow dropped in somehow during the production process, do you? So, this is relevant for us this evening. What does he do when a problem arises? Well, he wants to know what the production process is. This is just one I found on the internet. What's the process? What's going on? What's each individual step in the process? And then you can check that process. Are there adequate quality control procedures in the place at each point until he finds the place where the problem is occurring? He tells me it's called root cause corrective action. You see, what I realised as I was studying this passage in James is that James is doing a very similar kind of thing for us here, I think, to help us understand the process and the outcomes of temptation. You see, in this passage, he kind of lays the process out on the dissecting table, if you like, so we can see what the anatomy of temptation is like, where different choices lead, how is it that temptation takes us for a ride time and time and time again? How does he want to fall into the same old stuff? And what the final outcome of those choices will be? So what I've done is, from these verses, I've kind of produced my own process chart for temptation. And I want to construct with you from this passage this evening so that we can see where in that process my critical failures are. Your critical failures are, so we can begin to understand how it is that we're hoodwinked by temptation time and time again. And then of course, next question is, well, what can I do to change that? By God's grace. So verse 12, they open a passage with a sort of headline statement: God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. A New Living Translation here kind of gives us both options for the Greek word there, can mean either. We have those two different nuances of testing and temptation. If you've got other translations, you might be wondering why there's two words instead of one. That's why. God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterwards, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That sounds good, but I'm a bit of that, won't we? Crown of life. But there's a whole process to come before we get there. We've been singing about it in that hymn of John Newton's experience. He's continuing his theme that he opened up in verse 2 of rejoicing even in our trials. So I think he probably starts out by showing us the good news, the crown of life that is to come, because first of all, we do have to confront something that is very ugly indeed. So we've got to make sense of this process of temptation. We want to understand how it affects me personally. And James, when we worked in the letter of James at Shepherd Drive a few years back, we gave him a nickname and called him James Blunt. With apologies to the pop singer of that name, because that's really how James writes. very much calls a spade a spade. So he says, look, we're going to talk about temptation. And effectively he says, now I know what you're about to say and don't bother. Because that's effectively what verse 13 is saying to us. And why is that? I think it's because whenever any conversation about me and temptation, you or temptation, gets just a little bit too close to home, you know what we all do, don't we? We start making excuses. We start making excuses. We have 100 ways of claiming that it's not really my fault. But the most popular excuse is some variant of the one in verse 13. It is, remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. It's God's fault, in other words. Because if God is in control of all things, then it must be his fault, surely. Now, you may think that you would never say anything like that. We're far too well taught here at Artillery Street to think of saying such things. But you know, the modern version sounds different, but actually it's fundamentally the same. The modern version says this, it says, I can't help it. Just the way I am. Just the way I am. You follow the logic back through that. Well, whose fault is it then? Well, it's the fault of whoever or whatever made me how I am, isn't it? Just the same excuse. So yeah, we say things like, well, I can't help it, you know. I'm just naturally a cup half empty kind of person. Which being translated means I'm ungrateful and it's not my fault. Or we say, I'm just a natural worrier. Which can be said to mean, not necessarily, but can mean I refuse to let go and to trust God with the things that I cannot control. Those are the kind of things that we do. But James says, look, all those excuses, let's just get it straight from the start, they're all rubbish. All rubbish. Why? Because God is never tempted to do wrong, he says. In other words, there is absolutely nothing attractive in sin to God. So why on earth would he bring it about in me? That's nonsense. What he does do is he tests us in ways that are designed to grow us, to strengthen faith, to draw us to Jesus. The problem is, for us, with our sinful hearts, when we face difficulty, when we face challenges, our hearts very quickly turn trials into temptations. We very naturally respond to difficulty with sin. I get angry, get bitter, get resentful. I complain, I refuse to trust God. When faced with challenges in my marriage, perhaps I start noticing members of the opposite sex much more. When faced with difficulty in relationships, I might naturally let my tongue, with its chain, a whole spewing of sinful speech comes out of my mouth. It's going to come on to that in chapter 3. When faced with prosperity, you ever thought about prosperity as a trial? In face of prosperity, I become complacent. I don't see any need to depend on God. Following the great idol then of autonomy, self-rule, self-sufficiency. How can that happen? Surely it's not my fault, is it? It sure is, says James. He won't make up on that. He says, but 14, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. It's very similar to the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verses 43 to 45, where he says that a good tree can only bear good fruits, and a bad tree will bear bad fruit. A bad tree can bear good fruit, a good tree can bear bad fruit. Yeah? What comes out of the tree depends on what's in the tree. I have a plum tree in my garden. It's only ever in its entire life grown plums. The reason for that being it has plum DNA inside it. It's never grown a single apple or a banana. The problem with us is when we face difficulties, instead of recognizing perhaps that the fruit that we bear shows what's on the inside, what kind of tree we are, we blame the weather. We We blame the weather. Yeah, because depending on the weather, sometimes my plum tree bears half a dozen bland, insipid plums. But other years, I think this last year, I spent about 6 hours getting all the fruit off in total. If you need plum jam, you have an equivalent to call it gallons of the stuff. You see, we say, she may be angry. No. She's just the circumstances, like the weather, the circumstances around me that gave the opportunity for what was inside to come outside. The reason you bear angry fruit is because you're an angry tree. The reason you bear bitter fruit is because you're a bitter tree. A little aside, really. Jesus is teaching very similar things there in Luke chapter 6. Temptation comes from our own desires, James says. Which entice us and drag us away. So you see, we need to get hold of that and we need to face up to that fact. If you're ever going to see victory in your life over the sins that keep on dragging you down, the very first thing that you need to do is to take absolute responsibility for this choice that is coming up on the screen now. As our trials, we respond to them with the desires of our hearts, and we say, okay, what will my response be? What will my response be? And you take absolute responsibility for it. And sure, absolutely, your things like your personality, your upbringing, your experiences are going to have effects on what you want to do. But you aren't a robot. In a war crimes tribunal, we do not accept the plea, I was only following orders. Do we? In the same way, it isn't morally acceptable to excuse ourselves by saying, well, that's just my personality. Or, you know, I had a very distant relationship with my dad. Now, sure, those things are going to affect us, and affect us massively. And so you know what we do? We take responsibility to deal with them. Mature Christians to do that if we need it, to allow God to work in us to overcome these things. And we are gracious and understanding of one another as we face those battles, to be sure. You see, if I'm going to take responsibility for my response to those desires, well, we're going to need to unpack a bit more what happens so that I can spot it happening, so I can step in, hopefully, with the help of the Holy Spirit and intervene and plan to stop it happening again. And if you want help facing that battle, this is a great book. Let me just recommend that to you. The Enemy Within by Chris Lundgaard. If you want strength, if you want tactics, if you want wisdom to fight against sin, here it is. If you understand the enemy's strategy, this book is just priceless. What he's done is he has taken the teaching of the Puritan, John Owen, and he's kind of repackaged it to modern audiences. So it's fairly easy to read, it's full of modern illustrations, both of which are very much not true of John Owen in the original. But what you've got at the same time, effectively, you've got one of the greatest experts on fighting the battles of the spiritual life who's ever lived as your personal life coach, as John Owen, effectively can take you through these battles that he understood so well and so acutely. So let me just commend that to you. If you want to go away and reflect on this some more, and equip yourself for that. Let's return to our chart. First of all then, we are dragged away. John Owen says that is the effect on our minds. The effect of temptation on our minds. You see, our minds should be acting like gatekeepers, like filters, allowing certain desires in, giving them airtime, shutting others out. And so we should be assessing the desires that present themselves to our minds. If you like, having bouncers on the doors of our minds that cross-check these desires against the guest list of good desires that are in keeping with God and with His Word. The problem is, you see, that at the same time as these desires turning up at the gates of our minds, like, and dragging the bouncers away from their task, there's also something else going on, that they are enticing our affections, James says. luring them towards accepting this desire and seeking delight in it. So what happens is our affections begin to sort of whisper in the ears of the bouncers, you know, these guys, what, they're bad. They just kind of, they've had a bit of a spat with the guy who organised the party. That's why they're on binoculars. You should let them in, really. It'll be fine. It'll be fine. So what you'll find is that moment and the heat of temptation confronted with sinful desires is your mind kind of ends up being dragged away from its gatekeeper duty and actually gets enlisted on the other side and instead uses its rational powers to come up with excuses. And even when sometimes you know deep down that the excuses that you're coming up with are the feeblest reasons you've ever heard in your life, not always, sometimes we do manage to fool ourselves, but in the heat of that moment, your mind, your affections will persuade you that they are entirely reasonable. So yeah, we will say things to ourselves, you know, like, well, I have every right to be angry. Sometimes you've got to stand up for yourself, haven't you? Or we might say, you know, well, you know, just this once. It won't do any harm. You know, well, it won't just do once and it won't do harm. I don't have any choice but to give in. It feels like that's nice, doesn't it? You believe that, I don't have any choice. Or the grand excuse for all kinds of immorality. It says, but we love each other. Mm. And that comes all of us. Many others. And so the question for each one of us answers, okay, how does this work in my weak spots? Okay, we're all very good at everybody else's sins. They're easy to spot. The difficult ones are spotting my sins. Where are my weak spots? How does this happen for me? That's what we need to be asking ourselves as we work through these verses in James. So we get dragged away, enticed. Our minds, our desires, our affection. And when those mental trickery lead us, well, these desires grow and grow and bring to birth or hold a precious little baby? No. Sinful actions. Verse 15. You see, if you give sinful thoughts and desires airtime in your brain, in time they will give birth. We see that time and time again. We assume sometimes that we can keep things secret, you know, as long as it's just in my thoughts, it's fine. And what's in will come out. As soon as the weather is right, the fruit will grow. Be assured of it. But it doesn't actually stop there, because you see, unless rooted out, this sin will just keep on feeding and growing. It's just like a tumour of the mind. What does a cancerous tumour do? It consumes the body's resources until it kills the body. And sin, verse 15 tells us, if it's allowed to grow, it gives birth, ironically, to death. You see, sin is always destructive. Both in this life and eternally when it separates us from God. But you see, sinful desires will always turn up, dress up the nines at the gates of your mind in their most alluring aspects. So, verse 16, don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. If you like, if that was the root in to temptation, that half of the chart. Well, what then is the root out? This is what James wants to give us, because he said, look, your inclination is going to be to rationalise away your sin so you don't see it. And those bits that you can't manage to overlook, you'll want to say, well, it's not my fault, perhaps even it's God's fault. He says, look, don't listen to those lies. Take responsibility for the simple desires of your heart. It is not God's fault. It's a stupid thing to say. By contrast, he says, well, what is God's fault? Well, verse 17, whatever is good and perfect, that's God's fault. Best of all, if you become a Christian, that's God's fault too. He chose, we're told verse 18, to give birth to us by giving us his true word. That is his amazing gift. You know, we are blown hither and thither all over the place by our simple desires, never finding the joy and the satisfaction that we seek from them. He is our unchanging Father. He is the source of all that is good and perfect. The one who created all light in the heavens and never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He is the one who has the capacity to fulfill in us the rest and the joy that we so fruitlessly seek in sin. So notice the contrast that James is setting up for us here. Sin gives birth to death. God our Father gives birth to new life in us where there was only death before. But this is the only two times in the New Testament this particular word for giving birth is used. And in these two, in this contrast here in James chapter 1. You see, now instead of aborting in death, it blossoms in first fruits. Have a look at the footnote there, verse 18 in the New Living Translation. It tries to sort of interpret it for us. I think probably here the literal idea of first fruits is just really helpful. Because in other words, the characters and the personalities of God's people should be a taste of what is yet to come. That's what the first fruits are, the first fruits of the harvest, the taste of what is yet to come. So God's people should be budding and blossoming and beginning to bear fruit that characterizes the eternal existence that will come to enjoy in God's presence forever. There it is, that's the crown of life, that laurel, if you like, given to winning athletes. That we've met first of all in verse 12 in our headline. That's where it all ends, on this half of the chart. You'll see your first fruits budding and blossoming in your own heart, in your own life. Now, of course, in saying that, I can't make any great promises about your jokes or that you'll suddenly become the life and soul of the party or anything like that. But of course, we're talking about the things that matter the very most, aren't we? We're talking about hearts toward God and toward those around us that are filled and growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. No matter how you respond to that. Maybe it feels a bit like a pipe dream. I don't know. But you know, if you are a Christian, if Jesus Christ has personally given you this new life, then you have both of these principles at work in you. So the question is very, very simple. The answer, putting the answer to practice rather, is a lifelong battle. The question is very simply this: which will you feed? Which will you feed? Are you actively nurturing the new life that has been birthed in you by God Himself? Because if not, you are, by default, nurturing the simple desires that will give birth to death. Death in the failure of sin to satisfy, a death in the brokenness that sin will bring into your life and into your relationships. Ultimately, for those who reject this gift from your life, death, when you're separated from the Lord of life for all eternity. So let me ask you, is there some root cause corrective action required in your heart, in your mind? Where are you on this flowchart? What happens to you when things go wrong? How does it play out along the lines of this chart? What are the lies for you that sin dresses up in to entice you? How do you rationalise it yourself? How is it starting your relationship with God? A principle of new life. What's the solution, of course? How can you feed the new life that is given to everybody living in Christ Jesus? Again, it's pretty simple. Your mind is to be that filter, remember, that assesses the desires that present themselves and rejects the simple whilst welcoming the good. Don't forget, desires can be very, very good. Okay, but this is not that we reject desire, we reject sinful desires. So what we will need is to be constantly upgrading this filter in our minds. God's Word. Get it fully installed, because this is the definitive guide to equip us to love the good and to reject the evil. To read it, understand it, memorize it, come and hear it, talk about it together. There are all those kind of ways in which we can constantly be upgrading our filters. And then of course, feed the new life by acting on the good as well as rejecting the evil. Don't forget that this is new life. It's got to be doing something, because that's what life is. It's not a theoretical activity. It's new life. They'll be acting in all kinds of ways, showing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. And actually see. By my neighbours, by your neighbours, by our colleagues, by our friends, by our brothers and sisters in the church. Whoever it is. And lastly, as both encouragement and as a warning, I'm going to add one more feature to this chart by adding in something that's not directly here in James, but is taught elsewhere in Scripture. And that is simply that there are feedback loops on this chart. The Bible speaks to you both of slavery to sin, and it speaks of training in righteousness. Two processes that will begin to shape those kind of input desires at the very beginning. Beginning to shape the very things that my heart actually wants in the first place. So you see, it affects them, the desires that begin to arise and present themselves to my mind. You see, if the Bible becomes thoroughly established as my filter, it will also begin to affect my sense of what is desirable. But I will begin to win battles with sin, as this feedback loop begins to reinforce the position now of that new life given by God. But we need to be equally aware that the same is true of sin. You feed your sinful desires, and the slavery merely deepens. Each time round, it's a little bit harder to break free. And the slavery merely deepens. The chains that multiply. There we go. Here are the pathways of our hearts laid out on the dissecting table by James for us to see. Not a pretty sight, is it? But this is knowledge that is power. Let me invite you, let me ask you, will you engage in the battle of your heart with greater insights, as well as with greater zeal? I invite you to look to what James holds out, to look to that crown of life, that end, that goal, the life of this vibrant new life. And I invite you now, in the quietness, to plead with God for that to be your reality, and for strength and for grace to pursue it at all costs. Our Father, have mercy on us and grant us your spirit. We cannot do these things alone. We are utterly inadequate to the task, but you are all sufficient. Fill us with your spirit. Grant that we may not quench your spirit. May he so work in us that these words become our daily reality. Change us, mould us. Make us, we pray, what you would have us be. And as you do so, would you bring all glory to your most holy name through us. Now all glory to God, who is able to keep you from falling away, and who will bring you with great joy into his glorious presence without a single fault. All glory to him who alone is God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory, majesty, power and authority are his. for all time, in the present, and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.